Well, in the last two lectures, we've been looking at the heart of the sermon in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, that is verses 22 to verse 36. And we saw that in that part of the sermon, which is the very heart of the sermon proper, there are four sections to do with the person, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus. In other words, it's quite clear that Peter preached Jesus, or as we would probably more ordinarily say today, he preached Christ to the people. And we need to ask ourselves, obviously, therefore, as we look back on that lecture, whether we preach Christ in that way. I'm sure that Jesus is at the center of evangelistic preaching today, but whether that evangelistic preaching covers sufficiently, adequately, in content the person, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus is, of course, another matter. And it's in the content, probably, that we tend to fail. Then last week, we took an even closer look at those four sections and saw that they showed that God himself was the great mover behind it all, that behind the person and death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus was the activity of the God of Israel, the true and living God. So that this sermon not only was a sermon about Christ, but it was behind that a sermon about the power and purposes of God. Now, I'm much less sure that much evangelism today is like that. It seems to me that that is left out, almost taken for granted too often today, when surely most young people, at any rate, are very ignorant today of the power and purposes of God. And we dare not take that for granted. It's groundwork that has got constantly to be preached. And we can't understand the work of Jesus unless we realize it's also the work of God. I don't want to go into that again, but as you know, the letters G-O-D spell nothing very much today. They spell really whatever people like to think God is. And people have every kind of idea. And we want to say that the God that we are preaching is the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. The God, the Creator, and God who is the Father and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that was very important last week, to see that God is at the center of the preaching, because preaching today, evangelistic preaching, so easily tends to move straight in on man, his problems, his search, his needs, his potential, and his longings. And we can give the impression, I know I have sometimes, that God exists almost to serve us, rather than we existing to serve him. Well, let him that readeth understand. I hope many of you have got the point that I've been trying to make. Now, the title today is God and Man. I want to talk about this kind of preaching, as on the day of Pentecost, as preaching about God, but certainly preaching about man as well. When I said it is God-centered preaching, I don't mean that it neglects the affairs of this world. Christianity is down to earth, isn't it? Christ came down to earth. The Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost comes down to earth. So you're not surprised that the preaching of Peter on that day is down to earth. It is indeed preaching about the power and purposes of God, but it is down-to-earth preaching that relates them to man in the world today. However, anybody who has tried to think about these things knows that the relationship of these two between God and man is at times puzzling. Let me illustrate that by saying that the difficulty arises when we ask who chooses whom. Who chooses whom? Now, forgive me from a quotation. I know they can be a little irritating, but I'd like to read this because it puts it very well. I don't agree with every word of it, but I think it's nevertheless a very adequate summary. Norman Snaith on the word chosen in a Bible dictionary. The whole problem is one of freedom, and our difficulty arises from the fact that we persist in thinking of freedom as an absolute. Actually, there is no such thing as absolute freedom in this world. It is always relative. If we begin by assuming an absolute freedom for God, we find it difficult to ascribe any freedom to man. Conversely, if we to begin by assuming freedom for man, we find it difficult to secure a proper freedom for God. The solution is to be found in Christian experience rather than in intellectual and logical terms. The idea that man chooses belongs to the first principles of Christ. The extent to which a man knows that God chooses is the measure of his progress towards perfection. At conversion, a man is very sensible of the fact that he has a choice between Christ and not Christ, between life and death. He is certain of nothing more than this. He is right, for it is a real and true choice. But afterwards, that same man grows more and more conscious that even those very first stirrings in his own heart which led him to choose Christ were the work of the Holy Spirit. He becomes growingly sure that he was chosen rather than that he chose. He becomes more and more sure also that this choice of God's depended upon God's love and not upon his own deserving of it. It was because, quote, he had a favor unto me, unquote. Now that's right, isn't it? See, when we begin to think about this matter of choice, we all, certainly when we're young Christians, get into a muddle, and I don't think the oldest Christian can fully resolve it. The evangelistic call to choose takes man's freedom rightly, but often neglects the fact that conversion is the call of God. Now, man-centeredness so dominates modern evangelistic preaching that a most unhappy and a most unwholesome and, I think, a most untrue picture of God emerges. There emerges a picture of a God who cannot act until we give the word. A God whom we release, a dreadful word to use about God or the Holy Spirit. A God whom we decide about. Now, clearly that is not the normal way in which the Bible talks about God. Those of you who have had anything to do with our Read, Mark, Learn course at St. Helens, whether amongst young people or amongst the businessmen, will know how when we begin in that very first chapter of Mark, when Jesus comes preaching, we immediately hear that passing along by the Sea of Galilee, Mark 1:16, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. It was not so much an invitation as a summons. It was a command. Obedience was immediately demanded. Later in chapter 2, in the next call, we find that he went out again beside the sea, Mark 2:13. All the crowd gathered about him and he taught them. And as he passed on, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Now that's certainly a release, isn't it? Somebody's been released from the seat at the tax custom office. But it wasn't Levi that released God. It was God that released Levi. That's quite clear, isn't it? So that actually in those pictures of evangelism, those pictures of conversion, those pictures of choice in Mark, it is made very plain by Mark who took the decision and who made the choice. God fundamentally made the choice. To man belonged the obedience. Now, of course, every Christian acknowledges this theological point when they're on their knees. However we may argue about it in the lecture room, there isn't a single Christian who, when he gets down on his knees to pray for the conversion of his friends, doesn't give all the glory to God. Because he immediately says, "Lord, there is no hope of Bill or Mary ever becoming Christians unless you open their hearts. Unless you do something, there's going to be no real advance. Lord, will you please come and help them and redeem them and convict them of their sin and open their minds?" There isn't a single Christian who doesn't pray like that. On our knees, we know that God is sovereign. On our knees, we know that God is the one who makes the decisive choice. Now, having said this very briefly and inadequately, there have been times when men have grasped so completely that salvation is of the Lord, so completely have they grasped that with man it is impossible to be saved, that all evangelistic action appears to them to be paralyzed. They feel they can but pray, wait, and hope. Now, in church history, both these extremes have been seen, and I want to try to avoid a false polarization in these lectures. I have to say that I intensely dislike the present situation. In much evangelistic preaching, it seems to me to be a kind of Arminianism that has run to seed. But I equally dread what has sometimes been called a hyper-Calvinism that runs to sterility. If those terms don't help you and you don't know anything about them, don't worry about them. They're just labels for going to an extreme. Can we get help then from our passage, from the day of Pentecost, from Peter's sermon? I think we can. This sermon, as we saw last week, takes a mighty and a glorious view of God. That's personally what I thirst for in every sermon I hear, not least an evangelistic sermon. That must surely lift up to me the glorious picture of God there is in the Bible. Yet, I want at the same time that man should be treated with immense seriousness too. And the point that I'm going to make in the lecture this morning is that it's only when our preaching begins to take God with seriousness that we begin to take man and his real freedom and responsibility with seriousness too. That's going to be my theme. Now, I realize that we're not yet looking at Acts 2 very much, and I've got one more cross-reference. Forgive me. But if you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, you'll find three little words that have been a great help to me. And I dare say, for you who are lay preachers, and I know many of you are those who preach, and that's why you come on a Thursday, you'll find these three words a help if you haven't already. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, to be urgent in season and out of season, to convince, rebuke, and exhort, and to be unfailing in patience and teaching. And it says three words, convince, rebuke, and exhort, which have been found immensely helpful by preachers and speakers down the ages. Convince, rebuke, exhort. I've tried to get their exact meaning as carefully as I can, and I'm going to make them argue, rebuke, appeal. Now, there's three things applying, if you like, first to the mind, then to the conscience, and then to the whole man and to his ability to make a decision. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. They are at the heart of the Pentecostal sermon. They take man with great seriousness. Let's then turn to Acts 2 and see Peter doing all three. First, does he convince in his evangelism? Now, I think you've only got to have been present. If you haven't been present for the last two, then maybe you won't echo this so readily. But if you've been present for the last two lectures, then you must admit that Peter went out of his way to convince. Logic on Fire was the name of the sermon, wasn't it? Four great sections on Jesus from beginning to end, from his birth in Bethlehem to his exaltation at the throne of God. Yes, this was strong meat. The scriptures were open because of the audience. Paul did not do that, of course, to the Athenians who knew not the Bible. But here the scriptures are opened and used with extraordinary skill, aren't they? With great power to an audience that knew their Bible. And so we can say that Peter certainly set out on the day of Pentecost to convince the minds of those who listened to him of the truth of what he was saying. Now, I take that to be very important and a word to all of us who try to evangelize today. But somebody objects, surely Peter knew that man is blind to the things of God and deaf to the voice of God. Yes, I think Peter knew that perfectly well. I think that he knew the truth of such a wonderful statement, such a terrifying statement as 1 Corinthians 2:14, the unspiritual man, that is the unchristian man, does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. I think he understood that perfectly well. I think Peter understood perfectly well what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Terrifying verses, aren't they? I think Peter knew that truth perfectly well. The truth that man is blind and can't see the eternal world at all, and that not only is he blind by his fallen nature, but that Satan has actually added to that by blinding him still further, lest any chink of light should come in. Now, you can't be more helpless than that. You can't be more helpless than to be part of Adam's fallen race, fallen away from God, ignorant of God, given over, as the pagan is in the Old Testament, to idolatry. And on top of that, Satan blinds your eyes and seals them, if you like, so that there'll be no chance of any chink of the light getting in when Christ comes. You can't be in a more helpless and hopeless position than that, can you? Now, you see, recognizing that, some Christians have despaired and said, well, then there's no point in arguing at all. You can't argue with a non-Christian. He can't understand what you're saying, so just preach the gospel to him. Now, much evangelicalism of the last two or three generations has been like that. It's hardly bothered with the logic of argument and persuasion. It has quite falsely taken hold of those verses in 1 Corinthians when Paul says that he preached only Christ and him crucified, to suppose that Paul had nothing to do with logic and nothing to do with arguments. Totally failing to see in Acts chapter 18 verse 4 that when Paul arrived in Corinth, he actually says this, Luke says this, he arrives in Corinth, verse 4, and he argued in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and Greeks. So the effect of his evangelism was to persuade Jews and Greeks. That's how they became Christians. Do you hear that said today in evangelistic sermons, that as a result of it, a lot of young people were persuaded? Well, I hope you do. I hope that's the aim of the evangelist. It ought to be. Why ought it to be? Well, it is a paradox, isn't it? We know that man can't understand. Nevertheless, serious teaching is the normal means of grace that God uses. Yes, I know that simply to teach the facts without the work of God illuminating the mind is useless. But I mustn't fall into the trap of saying that because that is so, I don't teach the truth. God gives me the job of teaching the truth as persuasively as I can. God opens the mind. There's the human side. If you like, there's the divine side. But to say that because the mind can't see, because man is blind, because he's been blinded, therefore there's nothing I can do at all except, so to speak, throw a few texts at him, preach an oversimplified gospel without any content, and that that's all I can do. That, of course, is a caricature, but it's not altogether a caricature of things that one hears today. Now, you see, the point I want to make, and if you get hold of this point, I shall be so rejoicing, because you won't be able to get it out of your mind, is that Peter took man seriously because he took God seriously. If you cease to take God seriously in your preaching, as I think much evangelism has today, you will soon cease to take man seriously. This is a constant reminder to me. Man is not a scalp to be collected. I have to remind myself of that as an evangelist. Man is not just a product of the 20th century television culture who needs constant cracking of jokes to keep him from being restless and ill at ease in the meeting. No, the one in front of me is an immortal soul. He lives in this world without any realization of the eternal world, except dimly. He has tremendous questions, and he has tremendous needs of understanding. And I've got to tell him about this God and this eternal world. I've got to take him seriously. I've got to believe that he's a creature of eternity and not of time. And I think all evangelism that takes God seriously and becomes God-centered in its preaching also begins to take man seriously and to take truth seriously, and seeks to teach man. I look back to the young people's camp that I went to, Scripture Union Run, when I was 14 or 15, and many of you have had similar experiences. I just look back sometimes with amazement. 20 minutes prayers in the morning, 20 minutes... half an hour to three quarters of an hour prayer in the morning and the evening, 20-minute talk. And I was the ordinary restless teenager of 14 or 15. I wanted to spend the day in activity and games and all the rest of it. But there we were. We had 20 minutes in the morning and 20 minutes in the evening. Because the organizers clearly very old-fashioned. Yes, they were, really. But they took truth seriously. And they apparently took the youngsters in front of them seriously. I'm very thankful that they did. I wasn't treated then as though I needed... I had plenty of entertainment and happiness during the day, let me hasten to say. I look back to the leaders of those camps and marvel at the way they gave themselves and so much of their holiday time to looking after and entertaining rather uninteresting young teenagers. Oh yes, there's masses of happiness in the day, but we didn't go into the prayers room to be entertained. We got there, we knew it was serious. It was quite clear from the leader. I don't remember anybody fooling about. If they did, it would have very quickly been brought to an end. And there was no question that we were scalps. There was no question that we wouldn't listen unless there was constant sort of pop injection into the meeting. No, we were taken seriously, I think, because those leaders, and some of them in heaven today, they took God seriously, and therefore they took truth seriously, and therefore they took, yes, even teenagers seriously. Convince. I long to see that come back into the youth evangelism today, indeed all evangelism. It's the mark of the Pentecostal sermon. Peter convinced them. He persuaded them. No doubt of that. Second word, rebuke. Now, let me ask you this question as you look back to the last two lectures and you remember the Pentecostal sermon. Did Peter seek to rebuke? Well, did he? I can see somebody nodding straight away. Of course he did. I mean, let's look at two of the verses. They're two of the most powerful rebukes ever given to men, aren't they? Verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This Jesus, who was part of God's eternal plan for the world, you crucified and killed. You could hardly have a more stunning rebuke than that. And it's repeated in case they haven't got it. We're always in need of that, aren't we, as human beings? I know I am. I need people to say things to me two or three times, often before I get them. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And what a magnificent ending that would be to the sermon. Full stop, period. But it's not. How does the sermon finish? Made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. There's no question of the rebuke at the end, is there? There's no possibility of them doing other than hanging their heads in shame. But yet, let me tell you how the argument goes. Surely people say, Christians say, man is incapable of conviction. He can't understand his sins. Well, yes, I agree with that. I think at the businessman's lunch yesterday, I was blunter than I've ever been before, and one young businessman was kind enough to tell me that he squirmed with throughout, a Christian man, I mean. Well, yeah, I squirmed in giving the talk, and he squirmed as a Christian as he thought of his friend that he'd brought. But then we turned straight to lunch, and everybody talked over the lunch as though all I'd been discussing was the stock market prices. There was I thinking that I was saying things as blunt as you could possibly say about God and judgment and sin. And it really seemed from some of the people who came that we might have been discussing the weather. And you say to yourself, well, what can we do? And of course the answer of the Bible is quite clear in John 16:8, that the Holy Spirit was sent to convince people of sin, to convict them to their heart. So clearly only God can convict people of their sins. We know that. We know it at St. Helens. Sometimes we've despaired. We've despaired not only of young people, but we've despaired of senior men. Will they never be convicted of their need and sin and take God seriously? But you see, despite the fact that Peter knows that this is God's work, because he takes God seriously, he takes his duty seriously to speak about sin. See, it's a strange paradox, isn't it? You might think he would say it's the only thing we can do is to have a prayer meeting and ask that people will be convinced of their sin. But when it comes to the sermon, having undoubtedly prayed, he then speaks very plainly about sin and sins. Now, I think this is another great weakness, and I speak for myself here. I think it's been a weakness of the St. Helens pulpit. Of course, it's a very difficult thing to do. We none of us really want to point the finger. We're all conscious of our own sins. But I think that we've got to get back to this. You know, in a lot of modern-day evangelism, I tell a lot about world problems and society and what a mess it's in and the bomb and how it's all coming to an end. But that's not convicting people of sin. That may be giving people an uneasy feeling as they sit there. And who hasn't got an uneasy feeling as they think of those things? But I don't call that being convicted of sin. Now, if you're going to be convicted of sin, the finger of God has got to be pointed, and it'll only be pointed through human lips primarily. It's got to be pointed by speaking plainly about the things that God regards as wicked and evil and sinful. That great preacher to the Chinese, John Sung, Between the Wars. Many of you will know this lovely book, Flame for God. and the great chapter 10, the night when God revealed to him what his message was to be, how he'd been preaching as evangelist and getting nowhere, and how he went to bed one night and he heard his host, a missionary, preaching above, "Lord, let me see revival in Nanchang, or let me go home to America." That was the American missionary. And John Sung got out of bed, got dressed, and he too knelt by his bed to pray. "Lord, what about me? Do I really want to see revival? Oh, reveal thy power. Use us. We're looking to thee." In answer to this prayer, this is in the middle of the night when he was praying and thinking, God showed John that if the light of eternity was to shine into hearts, it was for him to draw aside the curtains of sin. He was to attack the strongholds of sin in the human heart before any victory could come to the Christian church. What a memorable night that was, March the 5th, 1931. He had at last received the direction he had so long sought. No longer was he merely to expound the mysteries of God's word, but he was to deal with sin's power over men's lives. That same night, God gave him three clear messages based on the stories of the Gadarene demoniac, the prodigal son, and a message on hypocrisy. Messages which were to be repeated again and again with undiminishing effectiveness in bringing people to repentance. Now, the whole secret of that remarkable man's ministry, and many people think that the church survived the war in the Far East in many areas because of those great missions of John Sung, was because he started with this matter of sin and the call to repentance. And on that matter, modern evangelism is surely woefully weak. Woefully weak. Man's loneliness, man's lack of purpose, man's lack of fulfillment of his potential, man's longings, all these things are dealt with often and very rightly. But man's sins, well, we hasten over them. And we've got to ask God to help us not to do so, but to take them seriously. And I have to say in my own testimony that it's only in the last year or two as I've begun, I feel, to get a fresh idea of what it means to take God seriously in preaching, that I've come increasingly to realize that we've got to take sin seriously. The two always follow. And that we will never see the revival we want in the city until we spell out what God means by evil. Spell it out in words and letters that no one can misunderstand. But that will never happen until we take God seriously. Because if you don't take God seriously, you'll never take those evil things seriously. And that's why modern evangelism, I think, is anemic in this matter. Convince, rebuke, appeal, or exhort. Now let me ask the third question. And you know now what the question is going to be, and you can already anticipate the answer. Does Peter aim to appeal and exhort? Well, in the main part of the sermon, no, he doesn't. It's interesting that this great exhortation and appeal comes after the people who are standing by say to him, when they're cut to the heart, "What shall we do?" I'm longing for that day, aren't you, in modern evangelism? I'm longing for the day when the evangelist is not the one to take the initiative and say, "Now I'm going to tell you what you're going to do." Won't it be a great day that before the evangelist can get those words out of his mouth, that the people come to him and say, "Will you please tell us what we're to do?" Then we shall know that God has pricked people to the heart. Far too often we tell people not only the truth, but we tell them all that they've got to do, and we even put the words into their mouths that they've got to say to God. We hardly dare to trust them even to do that. Well, now, Peter makes an appeal, and we're going to look at that appeal at another lecture next week or the week after. We've got two more to go. I want to look at that exhortation very carefully. At least let me say for the moment that in verse 38 it's an appeal to repentance. That's quite clear, isn't it? That's the decision they've got to take. It's not an appeal to believe in the first place, but to repent of their sins and then to be baptized. And that, of course, is to be washed and to be irrevocably committed to Christ and his church on earth. So we'll look at that appeal a little bit more in detail later. Yes, and in verse 40, that remarkable appeal to save yourselves. Not, of course, meaning to redeem yourselves, but to save yourselves from this crooked generation. To warn them that they're being carried along by the tide, and if they don't take vigorous action, they'll be carried away to eternity with the crowd. And that's not just true of young people, is it? It's true of senior businessmen. Peer pressure belongs to all age groups. Now, this great appeal is an appeal to find refuge in Christ from God's wrath. Let me repeat that, because it's in stark contrast to so much evangelistic appealing today. It's an appeal to flee to Christ for refuge from the anger and the proper anger of God to those who have thus treated his only son. Now, how come that Peter can talk in this very serious way, appealing them to turn from their sins and to avoid judgment? How can he do this? Well, I'll tell you why he does it, because he takes God seriously. The appeal today is so often, apparently, greatly trivialized, and I have to plead guilty too. There seems to me to be an astrid growth in the trivialization of the appeals that are made. And too often the appeals are made really in terms of self-interest, life at its best, life at a profit, with our eyes firmly fixed on ourselves and on this world of sense and time. The appeal increasingly today is to find a better life through Christ and a happier world through Christ. Now, whatever legitimacy there may be in some elements of that, I have to say that I look for it in the sermon in Acts 2 in vain. The only appeal to self-interest there is the proper appeal to avoid judgment. It's actually, of course, talking about an eternal world, isn't it? It's actually talking about a final day. It's actually talking things far beyond the business of finding a better life and a happy life. Though I'm sure all of us who are Christians would say, though it is too superficial a thing to say, that the Christian life is the happiest life of all. Of course it is. But in that happiness, there are many tears, aren't there, as well? And if you're engaged in God's work, and you are not sometimes burdened down by the difficulty of bringing God's word to people today and their refusal of it and their carelessness, then you must have a very shallow heart. And I'm sure that's not true of any of us here. What is the appeal then? Well, the appeal is on the ground that they have offended God. They have, in this particular case, slaughtered his son only a few days and weeks before. They've actually destroyed their Messiah. They've done that which is quite literally inexcusable, and there is no hope for them. You see, their mouths are shut, and all hope is extinguished at the end of this evangelistic sermon. There's nothing of sort of bright and breezy optimism here, is there? No suggestion that a quick step and we enter into a new world of brightness and happiness. That well may have been true for many of them. Now, you see, he won't go further at the moment than this inexcusable act, which leads them to ask him, is there any hope for us? What shall we do? And this kind of preaching is possible only because Peter takes God seriously. So let me then repeat the theme of this particular lecture. It's a very, very simple theme. I started by saying that those who wake up to the reality of God and want to make their preaching God-centered, sometimes, through misunderstanding, go to an extreme where they hardly treat man seriously at all. He becomes simply someone on whom God works, as though there is nothing that we can ask men to do, there is nothing we can teach men, and so on. And the point that I wanted to say was this, that once we come to take God seriously, by a strange paradox, as it seems to us, but nevertheless, very truly, we begin to take man seriously. And you will never take man seriously until you take God seriously. So you see, this goes right to the heart of evangelism. When people come into this meeting, when they come to our Christian meetings, to our big evangelistic enterprises, what is the impression they get of the way that we are treating them? How do we see them? That's a very serious question, isn't it? And I don't think there's a quick answer to the right way, except to say that if I treat God seriously, I will increasingly begin to treat every one of them very seriously indeed. So much so that I will know that they must be persuaded of the truth, they must be rebuked of their sins, And they must be appealed to here and now to escape from judgment. Well, that was the evangelism of the day of Pentecost. And I guess there's a lot for all of us to learn from it. Let's pray. O God, go on teaching us who have to do this work. Accept our sense of inadequacy. Upbraid us not for our failures, but encourage us through this word today to take heart, to lift up our eyes to the great God whom we proclaim, and therefore to get a truer and finer view of the people to whom we preach, as those who have minds to be filled with his truth, those who have sins that have deeply offended his holiness. O God, may we see that truth. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.